This world in which you and I are living in, friends, constantly seeks to manipulate us and make us to fit in it, to fit in this world. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12, that it is trying to fit it in its mold and is trying to make us conform to it. But as Exodus shows to you, that God is not for that. God wants us to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses here is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is that leader. He is that prophet. He is the one who is declaring the word of God without any kind of compromise. There are no buts and ifs. There is no wavering in what Moses says. He comes from God. But greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, he is God. And he's with us today. We've emphasized over and over again that this book of Exodus, which is to do with coming out, is a contest between God and Pharaoh, God and this world, the systems of this world. Pharaoh, who was thought to be the incarnation of Ra, the Egyptian god, the god of the sun, the chief god of the Egyptians, versus the one true and the living God, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. And we know that this contest was going to ensue from the very beginning of the book. And we certainly know that it was going to take place when Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is this God? I don't even know who this God is. Maybe it's something of your own making. Maybe it's some sort of a new God that you have made. Who is the Lord? I've not heard of him before. We know then that God was going to vindicate his name. And it's interesting that in this passage that we have in the first two verses, we can pause on that, in which yet another theological introduction is given to the plague. I hope you remember that in the seventh plagues, Moses pauses as well and gives a long theological introduction to the plague. And now we have another introduction. It's much shorter, of course. It's only two verses, but it is packed full of truth. Because once again, Moses is explaining to you and me, it is very up to date, this passage, it is explaining to you and me what is happening in the Exodus, and especially what is happening in the plagues. The main point of all this wonderful account, wonderful story, is that God is sovereign. That's the truth of the Bible. That's the picture of the Bible. Even in salvation, when the whole plan of salvation is shown to us from the beginning to the end, it's showing that God is sovereign in salvation. God is teaching you something about himself. And the reason we are emphasizing these things is because we forget. We forget. Troubles of life comes, pressures come within the home, within your personal life, temptations come, and you think to yourself, I must give in. If I don't give in, things will become hard, and we have little faith, don't we? We have a faith that is drooping oftentimes. Pressures come, you must conform, you must do this or else, and you can fill in the blank. What is the else? And so the Christian must be reminded again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He died once, but he is risen again. And he is now upon the throne. He is ruling and reigning. Nothing is happening by chance. If I am right with him, all will be well eternally. Oh, we may suffer. Yes, of course. We may have to pay the consequences. Yes, of course. Yes, life is not going to be easy at all. No. What happened? Even in this land, people had to pay for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ at the stake. They had to be burnt. They were suffocated. They shed blood. And it may happen to us in some way, some other pressure. But still, God is in control. And the first point of the application throughout this passage is, what does this passage teach me about my God? You have to ask this. When you're reading the scriptures, you might ask yourself, well, I didn't really get much of this text. I didn't get much of this chapter. And you ask yourself, what is this teaching me? What does this chapter that I read today is teaching me about who God is? What is it teaching about man? What is it teaching about me? It's this radically God-centered, God-focused. And that doesn't mean that there aren't other legitimate applications in the passage, and you can read commentaries on this, and you'll find many, many wonderful truths. But it just means that the beginning of understanding this passage is what it teaches you about God. And I'd like you to see four or five things in this passage, and we'll see if we can get through each of these things in the time that we have. But they're rich things. First, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you get the introduction. We'll discuss that. In verses 3 and 4 then, or 3 to 6, you see Moses and Aaron in the court of the Pharaoh delivering yet another warning. And God, is in his mercy, gives a warning to Pharaoh. He didn't have to, but he's merciful, he's patient. The land has just been, as it were, wiped out by hail. The people are recovering from a serious plague thus far. And now there is a warning that is given. And this plague will really finish them off. And we'll see how that is going to happen just in a moment. But a warning is given of God's mercy. And then thirdly, we see in verses 7 through to 11, we see a dissent break out. In Pharaoh's court, there is an unrest there in Pharaoh's court. There are those courtiers who come and begin to doubt, begin to ask questions. And then we see as well in verses 12 through to 15, Pharaoh having shown himself to be stubborn, hard-hearted, God visits him and the land with the plague. And then this plague of locusts is commanded. It's described there in those verses. And finally, verses 16 through to 20, we see this superficial confession with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. As all the plagues before have the same kind of description, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He became so bitter about things. So let's look at these five sections and pray to God that God would apply these things to your life and that you will benefit from these plagues, that the plagues will not fall upon you, but the blessings of what the Lord has will fall upon you. So the first thing is this, from verses 1 and 2, the purpose of the plagues and God's sovereign promises or providence is explained here. In verses 1 and 2, we have a theological introduction, not simply to this plague, but really explaining everything that is going on in the plague. And let me apply it and let me say this, that this is exactly what we have we need to consider. It is exactly what we've been seeing in the confusion and the troubles of the last 2 years or so in this world. God is sovereign, but men in power do not want to consider him, and they harden their hearts, and they are shown to be hypocrites. They're shown to be without power. Yet God comes to us. The word of God doesn't change. The pharaohs really change their names. They become more sophisticated in something. They now wear suits and ties. But really, the same principles apply. Man's depravity and hardness against the holy God doesn't change. That's why the word of God must be applied to every generation, every land. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show thee my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son that what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." So we are here given basically a general framework for how to interpret what God is doing in the plagues. And interestingly, Moses is directly and singularly given instruction on how to educate the generations to come in what God was teaching him and also teaching them in this passage. It's a teaching material here. This is what you should be teaching the future generations. That's how you are going to bring the mind of the people to consider. This is what God is saying. This is what God has done. The purpose of the plagues and the purpose of God's sovereign providence is then explained in these verses. So think about this. This plague account begins with this astonishing directive. The Lord is saying in verse 1, "Go to Pharaoh, because I have hardened his heart." You go to him and you think, how is this? Why does God say this kind of a thing? He has hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then he says to Moses, "Now go." This situation is going to be become bad to worse for Moses. This is, we could say, the worst news that any preacher could ever hear. Go to Pharaoh. He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to listen to anything that you will say. Go to that congregation, and they are not going to listen to a thing that you say. But that's how this particular passage begins. And notice the connection. Go to Pharaoh, because I have hardened his heart. For I have hardened his heart. That word "for" means because. And it's precisely, the Lord is saying, it's precisely because I have hardened his heart. He says, because I am sovereign, you go to him. You see, the fear is gone then. If you know God is in control, you would go knowing that he is there with you. Knowing that he's going to provide, he's going to not send you to destroy you, but he will keep you through it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels shows us again and again that he's taken away the fear from the Christian. The world is fearful, yes. Pharaoh was fearful, yes. But the Christian ought not to be fearful. If you're following what the Lord is saying to you, then why do you fear? Maybe we need to spend time with the Lord more, to consider his sovereignty and control over things more. And then we would realize that we have nothing to fear. The Lord is saying, because I'm in control, you go to Pharaoh. This is why I'm sending you to Pharaoh, because he is not in control. He can't touch you. And notice how God's sovereignty doesn't undercut Moses' responsibility. Rather, it establishes Moses' responsibility. He says, go, precisely because I have sovereignly hardened him. And by the way, that's exactly what our Confession of Faith as a church, we hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. That's exactly what the confession teaches from the scriptures. It's as if we're taking these verses. In chapter 3 of our confession about the decree of God, this is what it says. God hath decreed in himself for all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet in the liberty or contingency of second causes. I'll explain these things to you later. And it says, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decrees. In other words, summarizing all of that, God ordains it, but he's not responsible for sin, nor is the will of his creature forced. God is not forcing the will of his creatures, nor is their action unimportant or unreal, but it is established. Well, there you see it right here in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1. God is sovereign. He has a decree. That decree, it impacts people. It's impacting Pharaoh. And Moses, nevertheless, is to go to Pharaoh. God is not responsible for Pharaoh's sin. We have to take that on board. Pharaoh is responsible for his own sin. Pharaoh is doing it himself. Moses is to go to Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He's doing that to himself. And the liberty and the contingency of both Moses's and Pharaoh's actions are not undercut by God's sovereignty. And so here we see this beautiful example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And notice too from verse 1 that it's not only Pharaoh's heart that's hardened. Pharaoh's heart, and it's his servants too. The impact of, you see, God's plan is widening in the court of Pharaoh. He is in complete control. God is in complete control. And Moses is to be there to show yet more signs. Notice also here, if you look at verse 2, the going and the showing is to be done in order for three reasons. Let me highlight the three reasons. Verse 2, it says, "And thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." There are three things here. First, Moses is to go and show these signs in order that the next generation may be told of the wonders of the Lord. The next generation ought to know this. He says, this is the testimony. Again, I've emphasized this before, that you ought to be speaking to your children about God's dealings in your life. You ought to be repeating those things to them and telling them, this is where I was, and this is how God saved me. This is how God has kept me. These are the answers to our prayers. This is how we made these mistakes, and God allowed us to go down that path. And we hit a dead end. It didn't work out. But we waited on God, and we prayed more, and then God showed us what was his will. We shouldn't have hurried in these things. We should have waited upon God. We should have prayed more. We should have searched the scriptures more. If I only knew about this and that and the other thing. So we can be telling people about, yes, our own actions, but the Lord's dealings as well to the future generation. And this is the example. It says, "And that thou," that is singular, "you, Moses, mayest tell in the ears of thy son," again, singular, "and of thy son's son, what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." It's as if Moses is standing in a singular representative, as a singular representative for the whole people of Israel. And the point is, of course, that God wants all of the children of Israel to tell their children and all of their grandchildren about the glorious wonders that he performed in Exodus or in Egypt. But that's not how he says it. He says, "Moses, I'm doing this so that you personally will tell your son and your grandson." Moses almost here stands in as a representative for the whole people of God here. And you know, it's almost like he's a mediator. It's almost like he's a representative in one person for the whole of the people. Well, you know, isn't that what he ends up doing in Exodus? For example, in chapters 32, 33, Moses stands as a type of Jesus Christ to come. And if you read the New Testament, you will see that he's referred to as a type of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, who is greater in glory than Moses as mediator for the people of God. God is even in the way that he speaks to Moses, pointing out to us that, that he is the mediator which he has appointed for the people of God. At any rate, he is to go and he is to show these things in order that the next generation may know the wonders of the Lord. Now, the second thing in this text is this. Or if you look at verse 1, he's to go because God's glory is going to be served by the mockery of the Egyptians. And does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of a New Testament passage? Does that remind you of something that the Apostle Paul once said? Why is it that God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh? In that very amazing chapter, very humbling chapter of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, people who have issues with the sovereignty of God in salvation, I would say to you, before you read anything, just read Romans 9. And begin to, over a period of time, just verse by verse, go through Romans chapter 9 and write your own commentary. Write your own understanding, prayerfully understanding of what it says there. Because it says to you there how God is sovereign over everything. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. It is a very humbling thing. But there, the Apostle Paul, he refers to this account. And if you can turn to it in Romans 9, he's explaining God's sovereignty and mercy. And he says in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth. It's not of the person who wants to do things. It's not of the free will of man, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's God who shows mercy. And now Paul is amplifying a quote that he has taken right out of Exodus. And in fact, it comes right from those important passages of Moses' mediation in Exodus chapter 33. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so then Paul goes on to explain this in verses 17 onwards, how God was dealing with Pharaoh. And he appeals to this, to the way that God dealt with Pharaoh. Look at it, verse 17 of Romans 9. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. So this is God is speaking. The scripture of God's word is speaking to Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He's saying, why is it that a person who is like a clay in God's hand is now saying, why have you made me like this? Why are you not content, he says? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory? Friends, we read these verses and I need to go through them quickly, but there's so much richness in this passage in Romans 9. But it comes right out of Exodus chapter 10 and verse 2. God sends Moses to show these signs to the hardened Pharaoh that his glory might be known. That's what it is. That his glory might be known. You see the things that's happening all around us? You see people doing all kinds of things? And God allowing things to happen? God sending certain things? What is that for? So that his glory might be known. Ultimately, that is what is going to be seen. God is glorified. And thirdly, another thing is this, that he does it so that Israel might know that he is indeed the Lord. You know, you and I are so weak in our faith if you're a Christian. God is so merciful to us. God is so patient with us. How often we have failed him. How often we have forgotten him. We try to fix this problem, that problem. And Israel was very much the same. Israel still needed to come to grips with the claims of God. And it's only through these experiences that they come to know. And so in this introduction, we are being reminded again that God is sovereign. And his sovereign providence has specific purposes so that the generations will hear the story of God's dealings and will love and worship him so that his glory would be displayed and so that his people would know that he is Jehovah, the Lord. That's the first thing that we see in this great passage. Now, secondly, we'll move on to verses 3 through to 6. Here we have God's mercy shown in his warning. God's mercy shown in his warning. Look at verses 3 through to 6. Moses and Aaron deliver here another warning. And this is an amazing thing because this warning basically threatens that God is going to decreate, we could say. He is literally going to deconstruct Egypt. Let me show you what I mean. God is basically threatening a knockout blow to Egypt here. Moses' opening remarks in verse 3 to Pharaoh get to the very heart of the contest of the plague stories. Pharaoh must be humbled. Pharaoh must be humbled. And the people must worship. He says, the worship of God is essential, Pharaoh. That's what he's saying. The worship of God is essential. Throughout the Bible, God says his worship is essential. It's not a secondary thing. It's not when everything else is worked out and you can be convenient. In your convenience, then you worship him. No, no, no. It's going to take time. It is going to take effort. Even for them to leave to go and worship God, it's going to take time and effort. They're going to be tired about it. Sometimes, isn't it true that the Lord's days are the most busiest day and tiring day as well? By the end of the day, I know some of you are very, very tired. You've been thinking, you've been talking, you've been reading, you've been considering all kinds of important things, and your mind has been engaged with things, and that tires you. I appreciate that. But you see, the world doesn't see the Lord's Day. The world doesn't see the worship of God as being essential. So it is pushed to one side as a non-essential thing. And that's what we've seen in the last 2 years too. And it's become a convenient thing. And they said, well, you've got the internet, you've got books, you've got this and that and the other thing, and you can do it. This doesn't have to be the most important thing. Why do you make big fuss about it? That's the attitude of the world. And we ought to see God's worship is essential. He takes it seriously. To the point that he deconstructs Egypt. So here, the Lord says this, or Moses and Aaron say this unto Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews. How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? So there is that issue. You are not humbling yourself. How long is it going to be before I take away everything from you until you are on your face, humbled? What is it going to take? Let my people go, that they may serve me. And I've said this before, that that word service, it's to do with the service of worship. So two things here. You are to be humbled, Pharaoh, and my people are going to worship me. There is no option here. And over again, we have seen those themes throughout the plague accounts. But notice especially, as you look at verses 4 through to 7, the nature of the threat. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and so on. Look at the nature of it. Egypt has already been ravaged by the seven plagues. The seventh plague has wiped out much of the vegetation and the crops of Egypt. And if locusts were to come upon what is left, Egypt faces a situation of unparalleled difficulty, with no way to feed the teeming multitudes that live within the bounds of the land. They are going to be destroyed as a nation. Nothing is going to be left. God is deconstructing Egypt. God is perfectly consistent in his prophetic pronouncements, friends. The purpose of announcing this warning is to produce repentance and to show his glory, and that to show that he means what he says. And it also entails the promise that he will bless if repentance comes. He's saying here, I love my people. I love my people. I will protect my people. I will save my people. That's also what the Lord is saying. And so this particular passage is a threat for a knockout blow. And we see that carried out in verses 12 through to 15. So the third thing is this: God's sovereignty displayed also in the descent of the Pharaoh's courtiers, Pharaoh's servants. There's a descent. If you look at verses 7 through to 11, descent now breaks out. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, they have not been asked by Pharaoh. Now they come and say this. And he says, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. And then they say this, which is, it would be very offensive. He says, don't you know? Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Are you so foolish, Pharaoh? They are saying. Do you see that there is an unrest here now? They have become brave enough to say, because they are now at a desperate point. So when these servants, when these courtiers hear this, that having just been sort of survived the hail, they're now about to face the locusts. They are mad. They go crazy. They just say, we don't care what Pharaoh will do to us. We have to tell him about this. We have to confront him about this. And so they say, Pharaoh, have you lost your mind? You're destroying the land before our eyes. And you see this, my friends. You read the history of this world. You read pages of history. You see governments. You see leaders of countries often do these kinds of things. And it is very up to date. They resist God. They won't repent. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own resources. They're trusting in the arms of the flesh. And so their people suffer. The plagues are having an effect on these servants as well. But my friends, their hearts are hard too. Their hearts are hard. Sometimes it is that we hear of people and say, well, this person is very conservative, very traditional in their approach. But my friends, unless they also bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we can't trust in them fully. Don't trust we can't trust the politicians who don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so don't put your trust in the horses or in the kings or in the princes. If there is no repentance, my friends, there will be a hardening of hearts. The plagues are having an effect on people. And you remember God had said in verse 1 that their hearts were going to be hardened as well. So they're not in a mood to give a total compromise. It's going to be a compromising contract that they are going to attempt to negotiate, in which men go, but not the rest of the people. And you know, you're going to leave the women, the children behind as well, because that gives them, you see, some motivation for these men of Israel to come back to the land. You're not going to lose them. They're not going to send them out altogether, no. You see, here God's sovereignty is displayed even in the compromising posture of Pharaoh's servants. And yet, Moses will not compromise. Moses is not going to change his mind because God is not going to change his mind. God didn't put a parenthesis and say that if they said this, then you will change that. No, no. God will share his glory and his people with no one. Compromise with the world is not an option, my friends. And so this particular plan doesn't work out. Are we compromising? Are we thinking, yes, we ought to be doing such and such a thing, but under this condition that I am in my family, in my workplace, in the society, amongst the people that I know, I have to bend, I have to not say anything. I have to change those things and compromise. Well, my friends, be much in prayer, seeking God. Ask God's will to be clearly revealed to you. Be a person who will be studying the scriptures. God is not going to compromise. God is not going to accept the ungodly dealings and opinions of the people. And you apply to your own life. I have enough, many, many pressures in my life from family, from society, from things that people write to me and call me and say, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. And pressure is on everybody, from children upwards. But what is God's will? The fourth thing is this, that God's sovereignty is seen in reversing the creation provisions to the judgment of Egypt. So if you look at verses 12 and 15, the plague of the locust is commanded, it's described, and here is God's sovereignty in reversing the creation provision in this judgment of Egypt. Let me give you two examples of this. What's going to happen when the locusts come into the land? Well, the land is going to be stripped of its greenery. Any kind of foliage will be gone. There will be nothing left to eat. Mass starvation, mass famine is going to occur. And what does that remind you of? Well, first, it reminds you of a time at the beginning of Israel's experience in Egypt, when God provided for Egypt food in the time of famine throughout Israel and through an Israelite. Now, in God's judgment, he's going to remove food from Egypt and she will starve. But further, it reminds you, I trust, of something else that you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 to remember. In Genesis chapter 2, you'll remember that Moses tells you, and remember Genesis was written by Moses under the inspiration of God. In verse 5, He speaks about this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground itself. That passage is not there, of course. Some commentators would tell you this, to explain God's processes in Genesis. They tell you, this kind of a thing that can't happen. This is just a sort of a poetry that is said there. There had to be a rain in order for the trees to grow in Genesis, we are told. That's not possible, what we are told there. The problem is there isn't any food. And without food, humans generally die. And therefore, God in his mercy creates a rich garden filled with all kinds of food in order that man may have life sustained. And what happens in Exodus chapter 10 is that God is now removing the creational provision and the blessings from Egypt. He is deconstructing Egypt, as I've said before. And in the judgment of God, all the blessings of creation are reversed. Now, we are going to see this even more when we get to the 9th and the 10th plagues, of course. But when we get to the 9th plague and the plague of darkness, we are going to be taken back, not just to Genesis chapter 2, but to Genesis chapter 1. And a condition that had not existed in the world since God looked down upon it and said the world was without form. It was formless and void, and there was no provision for light. It's darkness. It is watery. It is, as it were, a watery grave. And you see God in his judgment against Egypt, taking away creation provisions and the blessings after creation. He's taking away things to bring the land into a chaotic form, into emptiness and torment. And that, my friend, is a picture of hell. Chaos, emptiness, darkness, uninhabited torment. And that's God's judgment. When the creation blessings are reversed. And finally, very quickly, God's sovereignty is shown in Pharaoh's admission and subsequent dishonesty and hardening. God shows his sovereignty in Pharaoh's admission. He's wrong, he says. But then he's dishonest about it. And he hardens himself even further. That's what we see again. Look at verses 16 through to verse 20. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, and therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So, we have said before that Pharaoh was considered to be a god, holy, righteous. He was the incarnation, supposedly, of the god, the false god, Ra. And when Pharaoh died, whereas everybody else got judged, Pharaoh was supposedly immediately translated into the realm of the gods. And yet here, Pharaoh is admitting something, that he has been dishonest. He admitted that he had sinned. In fact, he had not only sinned against God, that he had sinned against Moses. So suddenly, Pharaoh is being whittled down to size, as it were. So that he's not simply a parallel with God, he's now a parallel with God's prophet Moses, and he's admitting that he had sinned against him. But it's superficial repentance, my friends. It's superficial repentance when you go back to the old ways again. It's like Esau's repentance. Esau really didn't repent. He was remorseful, but Pharaoh is worse. Because Pharaoh's repentance is sort of strategically remorseful. He's only remorseful because he wants his situation to relent. He wants things to change. And the minute that it changes, he goes back to the way he was before. That's what happens. But God is showing his sovereignty in all of this. Pharaoh is being humbled before God step by step, but he is refusing to bow the knee. And so God will break him in showing his sovereignty. So what do we learn from all this? Well, we learn many things, of course, but at least we learn this. In this world, because we do not understand and we do not often get to see verses 1 and 2 of Exodus, chapter 10 itself for ourselves in our lives. In other words, God does not usually pull back the veil and say, now, these are the reasons why I am doing these things. These are the four reasons why I am doing these things in your life at this time. God doesn't do that. But that doesn't often happen. We often feel as if we are, as it were, pawns in the world. That doesn't make sense. And God is saying to you again tonight, don't ever forget this. I am sovereign. All of your enemies, I will bring them to their knees. And everything that I am doing, I am not only doing it for my glory, I am doing it for your good as well. I am capable of being trusted, the Lord is saying to you. So it is a wise thing, the Lord is saying, to trust me. Trust in my Son, Jesus Christ. Even when you don't have a clue what is going on. Right now you don't understand it, but hereafter you will. If you get nothing more than that message tonight, that's enough. God is in control, my friends. God is in control. And so you see things, and sometimes you study certain things, and you become fearful. What's going to happen? You see, this is where the book of Exodus is given. The book of Revelation is given. None of these things are given so that we might be going and gathering up a store because we don't know what's going to happen. World War III might come, and we are going to dig our trenches and go into our bunkers. That's not why the book of Revelation is given or Exodus. It is so that you might live before God and to display his glory before a world that is unbelieving. That, as somebody said, so that these books are written so you might get a bigger table. So you would sit more people around your table and you feed them and you tell them about the glory of God rather than backing away and backing away. We are on the assault. The Church of Jesus Christ is on the assault. We are not running away. Jesus Christ is conquering because he is king. And we ought to live like that, trusting in him. Moses is not retreating. Egypt is being destroyed. And this world, my friend, is being rolled up. It is being rolled up. May God give us the faith to trust in our King, the Lord Jesus, in these days.